Amen. Church, say amen.
Amen.
Say amen again.
Amen.
Say amen like you're glad to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. This is a day that the Lord has made, and we ought to rejoice and be glad in it. How many are glad to be in the house of the Lord on tonight? We are truly thankful to God for this opportunity and forever indebted to God for all that the Lord has already done just today. For today, God has already done more than enough for you to rejoice and be thankful and be grateful for how the Lord has moved on today. Sometimes we look for these monumental moments to rejoice. But for breath, we ought to rejoice. And for life, we ought to rejoice. I'm thankful tonight for your pastor, Pastor Jackson, for this opportunity and for the invitation to be here with you all on tonight. I thank God for the members of the First Corinthian Church who are here tonight. I also thank God for the presence of my lovely wife, Reverend Dr. Lakeisha Walton. And, you know, I'm grateful for these opportunities to proclaim God's word, but I was telling someone the other day that I think where God has me is that, Pastor, on some levels, preachers have a tendency to preach sermons, and we measure the efficacy of those sermons by what other preachers say, rather than whether or not sometimes those words actually speak life and seek to transform the lives of those who encounter the word. My thought at this point in the journey is that you ought not come to hear a sermon, but you ought to come to encounter the presence of God. And something about that proclaimed word ought to push you into God's presence in a different way. And if we thought that way, Pastor, I think it would change, honestly, a lot of preaching, especially a lot of bad preaching. We don't like to talk about that from the pulpit, but I've learned at this point in my life, I've been pastoring for 16 plus years now, and there's a scene that has intrigued me more now than it ever has in my journey. It is that scene, you know, when Jesus is teaching and he talks about it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And it said after Jesus says this, many people left him because his words were too hard. Now, let me pause for a second. Just imagine where you were so convicted by what God had placed in you that it did not matter whether people walked away from you after hearing what you said. But they left. And then Jesus, in a moment, a very transparent moment of, I think, his own realness, he turns to the disciples and he says to them, do you all want to leave too? That may be one of the truest images of Jesus. And then Peter says what I think, Pastor Jackson, ought to be the focus of all who proclaim the gospel. Peter says, where else will we go? For you have the words that give eternal life. Now imagine if every time we stood in pulpits, we stood with the intent of giving words that gave eternal life. It would change so much about how we approach preaching, and it would change a lot about what we claim to believe, because I realize in my life that most of what we say in church, we don't really believe. And you know who I heard that from the first time, Pastor? Deacon Jackson's father. Amen. He was my professor at Morehouse, Roswell Jackson. And he he said that most of what we say, we don't believe. We accept it because it's been given. But if we actually ever thought about what we believe, it would change what we say and change how we speak. This week, I'm going to push us a little bit. And I want to push us to broaden our understandings of God while at the same time assault our bad assumptions about Jesus. That's what I want to do this week. So do me a favor and stand with me in reverence of God's word. And I support the pastor's decision about tomorrow night. Amen. I'm not going to rush the sermon, but I don't want to miss the debate either. Right? Amen. Turn with me to the gospel according to Mark. Familiar passage of scripture, one that we've probably read growing up numerous times. Mark, the 6th chapter. It is the scene of Jesus walking on water. Mark, at least Mark's version of the story. Mark 6, beginning at verse 45. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came towards them early in the morning, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. Amen? Amen. Remain standing with me. Lord, may the words that you declare on today in the collective meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our strength, our rock, and our redeemer, and we say thank you. Amen. Matter of fact, take your seats. I want to focus on one line in that story, and I won't be long tonight, and it is this: he intended to pass them by. I want to preach tonight from the subject, don't forget to check your evidence. Don't forget to check your evidence. The scene is clear. Jesus has just done what some people believe may have been his greatest miracle, turning a few pieces of fish and loaves into a feast fit for some say 5, but at least 10,000 plus. After Jesus' blessing of the meal and breaking of the bread, the record said that he departed from them. But before he departed from them, he sent the disciples on a boat to the other side while he went up with God to pray. Now, what we do know, Pastor, from these scenes of Jesus is that oftentimes when he departs to take time with God, it is not only for really restoration, but also for direction. So that when he spends time with God, he's spending time in order to get directives from God, because the Lord gives him really the measure of his ministry. He goes and spends time with God, and getting directive from God. And what we have to assume, because in other places he says that he can only do what he sees his father doing or what his father tells him, is that after spending time with God, he comes from that moment empowered with direction about what he ought to be doing. He spends time with God in this particular scene, and he comes down from the mountain, and the scripture says that he sees the disciples on the boat in the middle of a storm straining at the oars. Now, here is where most of us who've grown up in church love the idea of this scene, because what it tells us is that, or at least traditionally, is that Jesus cares about you when you're in a storm. This is a traditional understanding that Jesus not only cares because there are people who care, but he also is moved by your dilemma and your struggle in such a way that he seeks to remedy the situation or bring about deliverance in your life. There are some of us in here who've grown up in church who've heard more than one occasion that God or Jesus will deliver you out of the storms that come your way. Now, I know there's somebody in here who could testify that they've heard that and understood that, that when those storms of life are raging, that the Lord will come and see about you. That when storms rise in your life, that God will come and redeem you and rescue you and deliver you from every situation that you are in. And the truth be told, most of us have developed our own theological presuppositions based on the assumption that when we're in trouble, God will come see about us. Oh, yes, that's what I'm convinced of, that when we're in trouble, that the Lord will come and see about his children, his son, his daughter. And there's more than a few of us again in here tonight who've grown up believing that. So much so that when we find ourselves in a jam, we call on the name of Jesus. When we find ourselves in trouble, we call on the name of Jesus. We even have written songs. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. We have devised our own way of understanding who God is. That's what makes God a redeemer. That's what makes God so gracious, that when we're going through, God comes to see about us. And I wish I had somebody in here tonight who could testify to that. That is what I was told. That is how I came to understand God. But what if, Pastor, that is wrong? I'm going to push you a little bit. I'm guaranteed for two more nights. So if you get mad at me, I'm coming two more nights. What happens? What do you do when what you've been taught is not the case? What happens when the things that have shaped your belief about God, that God will come in the time of trouble, that God will show up when I'm going through my greatest test, that God will deliver me when I'm in a storm? What happens when that is not the case? What do you do then? Do you reformulate your theological presuppositions? Do you give up on God? Do you just dismiss church? Do you stop going because you say things like, I called on the Lord, but the Lord did not answer, and therefore because he did not answer, I got a problem with God? I know I'm helping somebody here tonight, because I've heard more than a few people, and you have too, Pastor, in your ministry, who have come up to you perplexed because that they've done everything that they were told to do. They prayed, they fasted, they've tarried, they've joined ministries, they've come to church hoping that when they get in a jam, God will deliver them, as if God is obligated to rescue them in the midst of their trouble. But what if this is wrong? What if it's not always the case? What if, Pastor, something is wrong with this theology? What if this kind of theology gives birth to a dependency that robs us of our own power? What happens when that theology makes us so dependent on what God can do, we never look at what God has provided? Oh, hold on. So looking for God to move that we forget what he's already done. So looking for God to deliver that we don't recognize that he's already placed in our lives the mechanisms to deliver ourselves. Now, I know folk don't like, I told you, some folk don't like to hear this, but it's the case.
And I learned it from this story. You know why? Jesus sent the disciples out and they encounter a storm. Now, if I really was taking this direction, I would sit here tonight. I could preach all night about the fact of how, you know, that your obedience to Jesus doesn't guarantee a smooth sailing. Yeah. I could talk all night about that, because that in of itself undermines a lot of false assumptions about obedience and faithfulness. There are some people who think that obedience and faithfulness guarantee safe passage, but just the opposite. Sometimes obedience and faithfulness to God is a thing that guarantees struggle may come your way. Because if you are operating under the influence of God in a culture that is countercultural to God's influence, you better believe that obedience to that God is going to cause problems with everybody else. And so in your obedience, there'll be some people who have a problem with you because you've been obedient. So don't ever think that just because you're in here on Sunday, you have a spiritual force field around you, that means you'll never go through nothing. No. All you got to do is walk this journey a little bit to know that trouble will show up at your door. No matter how much you call on them, no matter how much you pray. But here's the flip side. That same trouble, it don't last all. Yeah. That's what I've learned. It can come all at once, but here's why I can endure it. Because God has fortified my spirit so that no matter what comes, I can stand and trust. Watch this. They're obedient. They encounter a storm. Jesus comes from the mountain with God, remember, with direction and directives. Now, here's a deep thing. He sees them straining at the oars. Here's Jesus, direction and directive, and they are straining at the oars. And here's the part that you may not like. It said, he intended to pass them by. Which means that Jesus was not moved by their struggle. Oh, here it is. That seeing them struggle was not enough to cause Jesus to stop and rescue them. Oh, you got to get that. That it says it right there. I ain't making it up. His intention was to pass them by in their storm, on their boat, struggling on their boat, straining against the oars, Jesus unmoved. No intention. Well, hold on. Let me give you a few reasons. But one, what I'm convinced of is that Jesus' direction on the mountain had nothing to do with them on the boat. Because if he goes to God for directive and direction, comes down and see them in a storm and plans on passing them by, that means what he got on the mountain ain't had nothing to do with them in the sea. Y'all gotta catch this tonight. He comes down with direction and focus because he glances over and goes back to the assignment. Whatever it may be, he intended to pass them by. Now, I know I'm be finished in a minute. I'm going to let y'all get out of here tonight so y'all come back. But let me just say this. I know there's some of you in here who are budding theologians or biblical scholars who now would like to remind me, but Pastor, he did save them. That would be a good analysis. Because his saving them almost messes up my theory. The fact that Jesus does save them. No, it doesn't. Because the issue is not whether he does save them, it's why. Why he saves them. Now, what you recognize, if he intended to pass them by, Pastor Jackson saw them struggling and intended to pass them by, he does not stop because of their struggle. So that his delivering them is not connected to their struggle. Now see, y'all hearing that? But if you really heard that, it would change some of the way we think about Jesus. Because that means that Jesus can see my struggle and not be moved to act. But if he does move to act, it could be disconnected from my struggle. And then you make the assumption that because you prayed to him to come deliver you, his deliverance is the answer to your prayers. That would hold water if Paul's language was untrue. Paul helped me out here. He said that you don't know how to pray or what to pray for. This is why the Spirit's intercession is so necessary, because Paul says we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. Now, I like that. I'm going to go with that for a second. If we don't know how to pray or what to pray for when we're in the midst of our storm, or our struggle, our crisis, our problem, and we pray for deliverance, what does it really mean? If we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, that means then that we ought not invest too much on our capacity to tell God our problem as though God is going to be moved by our problem. Because that's why most of us lament before God. We come to the altar in prayer hoping that God hears and begins to move. But you see, the deep thing about that posture of prayer, when we come to God for deliverance in time of crisis, even if you hold on to your own traditional theological understandings, that's a problem too. Because you can't tell me on one breath God knows all, and then I need to tell him what's wrong. So that's problematic too, because if God knows all, why would you have to come in here week in and week out and remind God of what the problem is? So that means that prayer time, if God knows all, should not be wasted on trying to tell God your problems rather than entering a moment of intimacy with God and worshiping God. Why would I have to tell God, remind God what I'm going through when he already sees it? That means my telling God what I'm going through is a waste of God's time and my breath instead of worshiping God for who God is. I'm be finished. Y'all looking at me funny. Looking at me funny. Watch this. Well, he does deliver. But let me tell you why I think he helps them. Because it said he intended to pass them by, but when they saw him at a distance, they thought it was a ghost. And them thinking Jesus was a ghost was enough to stop him in his tracks. Hold on. What do you mean? That means then, I think, that the reason Jesus helped them wasn't because of their struggle. It was because of their vision. They misappropriated his identity. That's why I think Jesus stops. It's because after all they've been through with him, that a little wind and a little rain could cloud their vision and undermine their faith. He doesn't stop because of the storm. He stops because he can't let them think that what they see is not him. And so he comes closer, first for identification. But he never really comes. Watch this. I'm going to get this to you real quick. He never really comes to the storm or for the storm, because the record said that all he did was get in the boat and the storm stopped. He never spoke to it. He never ministered to them. He gets in the boat after first telling them, why are they afraid? It's me. There's a secret. It's me. Why are you terrified? You mean you done seen me all this time and you can't recognize me? It's me. Why are you afraid? And when he gets in the boat, the storm ceases. And it ceases the closer he gets to them. Jesus stops because they're confused. Because they allowed their fear to supersede what they know. Now you got to ask yourself in your own moments of honesty, how many times have you let your fears supersede what you know? Who you know God to be? How you know God to be? When panic and terror strikes you, you begin to forget every experience you've had with God. You act like the next crisis is the first crisis. But you got a track record with God. of what the Lord has done. God does not give you encounters or experiences for you to get amnesia. God gives encounters and experiences so you can build on them to fortify your faith. If your moments of deliverance from God don't build your faith, it is a wasted moment. If your belief then is situational but not consistent, which means that when I'm delivered, I believe, but that deliverance can't carry me through what I live with. So that fear will always have the final word if my faith does not transcend my fear that supersedes what I know. Oh, I hope you get this today. So Jesus doesn't stop initially, but he comes because they misappropriate his identity. Well, I'm really done tonight. I know y'all looking at me funny. This is quick. But let me say this. Here's why I think a few reasons. He doesn't stop. One, the scripture says that they were on the lake of Gennesaret when the storm rises. Let's be clear. One, this is not even the sea. It is a lake. And a lake that at least four people on the boat already know. Y'all ain't get this. Peter, Andrew, James, and John have fished these waters before. So the first reason I think that Jesus is not moved by this struggle is because they let fear supersede their experience. They've been here before. They're familiar with this water. And at least a few of them already know how to navigate the tumultuous waters of a lake. And on top of that, Pastor, the lake ain't as deep as the sea. Which means that they not even in deep water. It's just troubled water. You didn't get that. Troubled, shallow water caused seasoned disciples to be fearful in shallow water. Oh, I wish I had somebody in here today who understood. Because the real question is, how many times have you prematurely called on God before you surveyed the stuff you were in? I'm sure there's been more than a few times where your dependence on God caused you to call on God before you actually took an analysis of your own hands. You ain't get that. And sometimes you gotta ask yourself, God did not give me these abilities for me to simply be dependent on God, that God has empowered me to stand on faith and move according to his word. Fishermen scared on a lake because the waters were a little troubled and thought that they saw a ghost. Well, that should be enough tonight, at least to bring it to tomorrow night. But let me give you one last reason. I think Jesus was going to stop, and I'll leave you with this tonight. And when I read this story, it always struck me as strange, Pastor, because the passage I read, verse 52, is the secret to me as to why Jesus was going to stop, or wasn't going to stop, rather. Then it seems strange in the midst of this story of Jesus walking on water, you find this odd little line, for they did not understand about the loaves. What does that have to do with Jesus walking on water? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll share this with you, Mount Olive, and we'll be back tomorrow night. You see, I've journeyed with God for some time now. And God has built me up. In May, and I got to tell you my own testimony. In May, I went to North Carolina to preach. And 2 days into the revival, got ill, went to the hospital, and didn't get out till 8 days later.
I had what they call a MRSA staph infection. On that Sunday, I went in the hospital at Friday. On that Sunday, the doctors came in and said that we're giving you this medication, and if it does not work, there's nothing else we can do. I remember when they walked out, I sat there, and tears started coming down my eyes for about 5 or 7 minutes. And then I thought about everything God had already done in my life. Every time God delivered me. But more than that, how at 10 years old, doctors told my parents I wouldn't live to be 13. And yet still here. I had a track record of what God could do. So that in moments when I encounter my new storms, I think about my old experiences in which God delivered me. But what do you mean? Well, previous to this scene, I already told you that Jesus had fed some 5,000 plus. And if you know the story well, you remember that after everyone was fed, Pastor, that he told the disciples to collect the 12, the baskets of the leftovers, and take it with them. Oh, you didn't see this yet. So that means, if you know the story, that they had 12 baskets, one for each of them. And where did they go when they left Jesus? On the boat. So that means then that the 12 baskets were on the boat with the disciples in the storm. They did not understand about the loaves. They had seen Jesus turn a few pieces of fish and some bread into a feast for thousands. And they took the leftover baskets from the feast for thousands and brought it on the boat with them in the midst of their storm. Y'all looking at me like I'm crazy. Well, let me just help you understand real quick. The storm rises. They get terrified, but apparently nobody looked at the baskets. Because if they had looked at the baskets, they would have remembered what Jesus already did and would have understood that if he was able to do that, that he could do whatever would come their way. Oh, I wish I had somebody in here today. Look at your neighbor and tell them, neighbor, no matter what you go through, make sure you check the evidence that you brought with you. Look at your other neighbor and tell him, neighbor, don't forget the baskets. Every time he made a way, hold on to that memory. Every time he delivered you, hold on to that memory. Every time he opened a door, hold on to that memory. And is there anybody here that can give God some praise? Look at your neighbor one more time and tell him, neighbor, I've got evidence. He delivered me. He picked me up. He restored my life. He saturated my spirit. He restored my joy. Restored my peace. Restored my happiness. And the next storm that comes my way, I can stand in the middle of my storm and let my storm know that no weapon formed against me shall prosper. Is there anybody here that can give God some praise? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the delivered of the Lord say so. Has he been good to you? Tell somebody. Has he made a way for you? Tell somebody. Is there anybody here that can give God some? Don't forget to check your evidence. I've been walking with God a long time, and I got a lot of evidence that I can lift up. And if he did it before, come on somebody, he can do it again. Because every time he makes a way, that builds my strength, fortifies my character, intensifies my belief, because I know what the Lord has already done. I got baskets full of evidence of how the Lord
has kept me, how the Lord has delivered me, and if he's done the same with you, you want to tell somebody that the next storm that comes, I won't grow fearful. I'll just check my evidence.